The rest of you can take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs there, I believe it's like page 742. So if you would turn there, we're working our way through the book of Acts. We're in the middle part of chapter 11, and we're going to finish it today, verses 19 on down through verse 30 this morning. I don't know if you've ever heard a preacher say this before. If not, you probably haven't been listening, because I think most preachers have used it at one time or another. But the phrase goes like this: if you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it. If you do, it won't be perfect anymore. Now, if you've never heard that, I will be glad to tell you that anytime you want. The reality is, for there to be a perfect church, there has to be a perfect congregation, a perfect person. And other than Jesus Christ, we don't have anybody that qualifies under that situation. So there is no such thing as a perfect church. I heard somebody I read a poem this week that went something like this: if you should find a perfect church without one spot or sore, for goodness sake, don't join that church. It won't be perfect anymore. If you should find a perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest you join it and mar the masterpiece. But since no perfect church exists with perfect women and men, let's stop looking for that church and start loving the church that we're in. I think that's a good point. Instead of trying to find the perfect church, how about being the perfect church? Do you realize that the word church refers to those within it, which means it refers to you? So when you describe a church as not being a good church, and if you're part of that church, you're describing yourself. Do you realize that? So instead of looking for the perfect church, how about being the perfect church? Now, I know that there is no such thing as a perfect church, but when we come to Acts chapter 19 and we start talking about the church at Antioch, I've got to be honest with you, it's pretty close. There's some unique characteristics about this church that if they were part of our church, we would be a much better church. I'm not saying that we don't have these qualities, I'm just saying that we can improve. And we should always be, and as the poem says, trying to improve the church we're in, which is another way of saying trying to prove me. When I choose a topic like this, I sometimes think, well, Pastor Glenn is the only one interested in this topic because he's the pastor of the church. And obviously, as the pastor of the church, he's concerned about the church growing and being a model church. But that's not the main concern of everybody within the church. That's like pumping gas at a gas station, and the owner is concerned about having a good gas station, but me, I could care less. But let me just stop you before we go any further, because when I'm talking about the perfect church, again, I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about the things in this building unless I'm talking about you. So when I say being the model church, I'm really, really talking about, if you're a believer in Christ, being a model you. These are characteristics that you need in your life. You need to be perfecting the church within, the church you're in. But you do that by changing you. And so these are aspects that doesn't just apply to those that are involved in leadership in the church. This is talking about you who are in the church. What do we need to do? How do we live? What kind of characteristics need to be a part of our lives so that we can be the church that God desires us to be? How do I know that this church was one of those churches? I want to, before we read the whole passage, and we'll kind of hit it in spots this week or this morning as I go through each point, but I want you to jump to verse 21. And notice what it says here. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. This is the church at Antioch, was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Two characteristics that we know that this was a model church. One is God's hand was on it. God's hand wouldn't be on a church that was going the wrong direction. God's hand was on this church. And as an indication of his blessing in it, it says in verse 21 that the great number believed and turned to the Lord. This was a wonderful church. This was a growing church. This was a church that God was blessing. So what was it? What was the characteristics of this church? And I want to just point out three of those characteristics. One of the first characteristics of a model church is that it knows its calling. Let's look at verses 19 through 21 and notice what this church is involved in. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, Greeks, Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they involved in? What was their calling? Let's set a little history here because it starts off with history. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. To do that, to understand that, you got to go back to Acts chapter 7 again. In Acts chapter 7, we have the persecution of Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, right after he's martyred, it says this in Acts chapter 8, referring to the events that followed Stephen's martyrdom. It says in verse 8, it says, now those who consented to his death at the time a great persecution arose against the church that was there in Jerusalem, which I should have just kept reading because it says, which was at Jerusalem. And then it says, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now I'm going to come back to that except the apostles here in a minute. But if you want a little history of the church that leads all the way to 2020, Lawrence, Michigan, East Arlington Baptist, you have to start way back in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, God, on the day of Pentecost, established the church, and the church was born there in Jerusalem. But it remained in Jerusalem until Stephen was martyred. And then persecution came in, and immediately they began to scatter. That was what God told them to do anyway. He says that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so this persecution brought that about, and they began to scatter. And as they scattered, the gospel would go to the Samaritans, which we discovered, and then it went to the Gentiles. Remember, Philip had the vision to go and speak to the eunuch, who was a Gentile. And then Peter saw the vision of the sheet coming down, and don't call what I call clean, unclean, as they called the Gentiles. And then he leads Peter to Cornelius's house, another centurion, a Roman Gentile. And Cornelius and his household believe and come to the Lord. And now he's giving that other events concerning the spread of the church, and it's kind of like a chain. You know, you start with Philip going to the eunuch, and then you go to Peter, and Peter's going to the Cornelius. And then you could also add, you know, the others that were a part of that. But we're going to just go back to this example, though, in Romans 8:1, it says that the church was scattered except the apostles. And I find that interesting. Because as we come to chapter 11, what we see here is unnamed men beginning a church, the church at Antioch. All we know about them is that they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. So when they spread, again, because of that Jewish culture, they started just preaching the gospel to the Jews. But then some Greeks, or some Jewish individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene, go to Antioch, and evidently nobody told them not to talk to the Gentiles, and they start speaking to the Gentiles. Now, what I find significant about this is that God had to tell Philip, go talk to the eunuch. God had to tell Peter, go talk to Cornelius. But here's just common laymen who just go and fulfill what God called them to do without God's hand pushing them into it. They understood their calling. They understood what God wanted them to do, and they go to Antioch and they start preaching the gospel. They didn't necessarily go there to start the church, but you know, when people get saved, the church is born. And all of a sudden, you have a church at Antioch simply because they were willing to do what God called them to do. And guess what? You can follow that history all the way to East Arlington Baptist Church. This is our history. You see those commercials, Ancestry.com? Find out where your history is? Well, to be honest with you, I don't really care too much about that history. This history I do. This history goes all the way back to us. We wouldn't be here if Philip didn't do what God told him to do. We wouldn't be here if Peter didn't do what God told him to do. We would not be here if men, our forefathers, throughout many centuries, did what God called them to do. They kept the main thing, the main thing. I wonder, as a church, do we really keep the main thing, the main thing? Do we understand our calling? Do we understand that the purpose that we're here is to reach more people for Christ? Say, why on earth would you take that stage out? It's so pretty in the back of there that you can't see it anyway. Why would you do such a thing? Maybe it has to do with our calling. We are called to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that as our main thing, then I don't think we understood what God called us to do. He called us to begin sharing the gospel with others. That is our history. Wouldn't it be a shame if we're the broken chain in the midst of that history? If we don't keep the main thing, the main thing. We need to be diligent in looking and sharing the gospel with those that need to know. I love the way that expresses what they did in verses 19 through 21. You know, sometimes we talk about sharing the gospel. Now, that's really not a biblical term. This is what it says in the first three verses. It says, "Now they that who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the gospel." Doesn't say sharing. It says preaching the word to one another, to the Jews only at first. But some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And I have used the idea of sharing the gospel. This has really made me kind of think through that idea. You know, usually when we talk about sharing, at least in my mind, it's the idea that you have something of value for someone else, and they're kind of hoping that you would be willing to share. And so then you share the gospel with that individual. We are dog sitting this week. And we have two dogs. They don't quite understand the concept of sharing at this point, because one will get a toy, dog toy, and all of a sudden I look up and I hear growling and a tug of war going on in the midst of our living room. They both want that toy, and so they're struggling to get it. The problem I have with sharing the gospel is that we almost get this idea that if the other person doesn't want it, we don't need to share it. Sharing is when they want something. We have something that they want. And so we kind of sit around waiting for them to ask us for it, and then we share. Or we try to stir them up so that they will have this desire, but in the meantime, we're just kind of holding. No, this says that they preached it. They didn't even ask the question when they went into the town, do you want to hear this gospel? They just told them it. They just taught it. The calling involved preaching the word of God. It's not the idea of waiting for them to want to hear it. I don't take a poll before a message that I preach to see if you want to hear it or not. Now, I know some of you vote by not coming the next week, but by then it's too late. Okay, you've already heard it. But whatever God is sharing and teaching me, then I just preach it to you. I had to listen to it, now you do. Okay? That's kind of the way it goes. I don't share with you what you want to hear necessarily every Sunday. You may not like this, as a matter of fact, because I think in your mind, if you're sitting here, you're going through your mind, if this is the main thing, when's the last time I shared the gospel of Christ? I hope you're asking that question. Because the church that keeps the main thing, is a church filled with individuals who keep the main thing, and it's just laymen. Notice the apostles weren't the ones scattered. It was just the ordinary people. It doesn't mean that the apostles shouldn't be doing it, and we're going to see that some of those leadership individuals do. But isn't it interesting that God had to push Philip, and God had to push Peter, but the laymen just went and did it. They understood the main thing, and they went and did what God was calling them to do. A model church knows its calling. But a model church also, besides knowing its calling, a model church displays its character. I love these next verses because we find out where the word Christian came from. Notice what it says in verse 22. It says, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. What are these things that the church in Jerusalem are hearing? You know, there's a revival taking place in Antioch. A church started there. Oh, well, which one of our leaders started that church? There's none there. It's just the laymen. It's the ones that were scattered. They started this church. And so when that news came to Jerusalem, when it finally got back to them, they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God. What does that look like? Yeah, I understand the grace of God. God's grace is when he empowers us to do something that otherwise we couldn't do. You say, well, salvation is by the grace of God. That's right. He empowers us to be saved. It's something we can't do, but he gives us the power to do that. And you see God's hand of grace in a lot of areas. And when Barnabas arrives at Jerusalem, he sees the grace of God. Well, what does that look like? We'll get back to that. And he was glad and encouraged them, all with a purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. For he, now he's talking about Barnabas, how do you know the grace of God in Barnabas' life? Well, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So much so that Barnabas is like, you know, they've sent me here, and all these people need encouraging, and there's just too many for me, so what can I do? Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. By the way, this was not a nice term. Most commentaries believe that the disciples were called Christians by the unbelievers. It was like a derogatory term. You know, all those Christians, those followers of that dead person named Christ, as far as they were concerned. But they were called Christians. The word Christian means a Christ follower. Evidently, these unbelievers saw something in the church at Antioch that was different from their lives. These people lived like Christ. They saw the grace of God in their lives. They saw the characteristics of Christ in their lives, so much so that they called them, oh, you Christians. Now we take it as a word of pride. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Back then, I don't know if it meant that way, but the idea was they saw that there was something different in their lives. Their character was different because of the grace of God. I watch news until I get frustrated. There's certain news programs that I try to watch periodically, not every day, but periodically. And what's interesting to me is I can watch a newscaster for a while, and I start to wonder sometimes, you know, I wonder if that person's a Christian. I wonder if the grace of God has come into their lives. It's like you just get this sense. It's like you know. And then if you watch it a little bit longer, all of a sudden they say something that's like, mm-hmm. I can't picture somebody that doesn't know Christ saying that. And then you find out, if you watch long enough, all of a sudden in any interview, especially if it's a person of faith, it's like they purposely ask a question so this person can give a testimony. And then it's not long, and then you hear directly, yes, this person is a believer. And it's when I watch those, I got certain ones that I know on secular newscasts that display the grace of God in their life. It's like watching family to me. I know I got something in common with that person. And that's what Barnabas discovered when he came there. He saw the grace of God in their lives. And you didn't even have to be a believer to see that. The unbelievers see it. And they call them Christians. I think the worst criticism that a believer can ever have is knowing somebody for years. And then all of a sudden, it comes out that you're a Christian. And they say, well, I didn't know that about you. That's not a compliment. They should have discovered that long before. You see, a church that is a model church, the grace of God comes out of their lives and the things that they do. I read about a campus ministry at Berkeley University, and they would go out on campus and they would do the main thing. They would share the gospel. They would preach the gospel. And the unbelievers on that campus started referring to them as Jesus freaks. And so they embraced the term. They got t-shirts and they had printed on the backs of their t-shirts, I'm another Jesus freak. They didn't shy away from that. They accepted that as a compliment. Yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I don't know what freak means. Sold out, crazy, whatever, about Jesus Christ. He is my life. He is the center of it. The model church has that characteristic. Galatians 2:20 says this, Paul testifying of himself, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, every believer no longer lives their life. They live the life of Christ who lives within them. And that life should be obvious. It should change. On the backs of your bulletin in the outline, I've given you something I just took, and I'm just going to go through it real quick because we don't have time. But it was something I found, 10 ways to let others see Christ in your life. 10 ways to let others see the grace of God in your lives. 10 ways to let them see the hand of God in your life. How about love in the unlovely? That's not something our world does. That's something that believers are called to do. How about freely forgiving? Again, you don't see too much of that in our world today. How about displaying joy? Don't watch the news if you're looking for that. Show grace, not a critical spirit. Be willing to be at the bottom. Keeping your cool. Watching your words. Being holy. Holy doesn't mean perfect. Holy means set apart, unique. Christian. Jesus freak. That's what holy means. You're different than everybody else. Not worldly, in other words. Don't worry. Have faith. How can you go through all the difficulties that you go through and still have joy? It's because of my faith in my Lord. Be zealous for God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. I know that's a hard list. But that is the characteristics that God calls us to as believers in Christ. It's characteristics that it'll make others know that we are Christians. So the model church understands the main thing. The model church understands the character that God desires for it to have in its life. And the model church also shows compassion. Notice what happens at the end of this passage. Starting in verse 27 there, it says, In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which was happening in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to their ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So during that year that Saul and Barnabas were there, they discovered through a prophet that there's going to be a famine in the land, and almost preempting the famine, they begin to gather things to send with Barnabas and Saul back to Judea to help their brethren who were about to suffer. In other words, they were showing their love for one another. A church that doesn't love one another isn't a church fulfilling what God calls us to do, isn't fulfilling what God wants us to be. John 13:35 says, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you bicker and complain and gossip about each other," right? No. It says, "If you love one another." You will stand out. Doesn't mean the other person deserves your love. It just means that you will love one another. If you're doing what God calls you to do as a church. Did you watch the State of the Union this week? Didn't love just ooze from our politicians? You think if you are a body of individuals that are known to love one another, that you're not going to shine as a light in a world of darkness? Whew. The world doesn't know that. They don't see it in our politicians. They don't see it in the workplace. They don't see it in the schools. So where are they going to see it? They don't see it in most families. So where will they discover this love that God has for his people? From us. That's like, what's the saying? You don't attract somebody with vinegar, you attract them with honey. I'm blowing that phrase. But the honey is love. You want to draw individuals to God? Then show the compassion that comes from helping one another. Some of you in your life groups this week are going to be asked the question, how can we do that? That's a good question. How can you display that love that God is calling you to as a church, one to another, beginning there? You know, I know we're to reach out to the rest of the world and love them as well, but it has to start here. It has to start with us, loving each other and showing that love that God has called us to. Do you think the world longs for that? Ever think of some of the songs that they've written? Songs like All You Need Is Love. Is that a Beatles song? Okay, some of you hippies know what I'm talking about. Elvis' song was What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love. The world's longing for it. The world's calling for it. We as believers are to be showing it. We're to be displaying that to a world in need. So what did we learn today? We learned that if we're going to be the kind of church that God wants us to be, I think I've used this phrase before, what kind of church would my church be if everyone in my church were just like me? Think about that when I go through these three things here. What kind of church would my church be if everyone shared Christ? I just did it, didn't I? Preached Christ just like me. What kind of church would our church be? What kind of church would my church be if everyone in my church had the characteristics of Christ just like me? What kind of church would my church be if everyone in my church loved one another just like me? There was a believing young man who kept the main thing the main thing and wanted to share Christ with a lost and dying world. And he thought he would start with his elderly neighbor. And so when she would come home with groceries, out the door he'd go. He'd go, "Can I help you with your groceries?" So he'd carry them in for her. When she was out doing something in the yard, he would go over and he said, "Can I help you with that?" Sometimes without even being asked. You know, if the snow fell, he'd shovel the sidewalk or mow her lawn or whatever he could do. And finally, she, you know, just in observing him, and she began to wonder, where is this care and concern for others coming from? And she says, "Son, how did you become such a fine young man?" And he says, "Well, when I was born, or when I was younger, I had a drug problem." She goes, "Oh, I would have never guessed that of you. Tell me about it." He says, "Well, when I was just a boy, my parents drugged me to church on Sunday morning. And then on Sunday evening, guess what? They drugged me to church again. And then sometimes in the middle of the week for different things, you know, life group, prayer meeting, whatever, I would get drugged again all the way to church." And she smiled, but she got the idea. What was he saying? He said, "Church was part of what has helped me to be what God wants me to be." That's my prayer for our church. My prayer is that we will be that model when it comes to knowing what our calling is, knowing what character we're to be displaying, and then showing that love or compassion to one another as well. On the bottom of your bulletins there, it says, "Since we are the church, let's pray God helps us to know our calling, display our character, and show our compassion." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you again for your word. I thank you for the reminder of what we as a church are seeking after. Help us to be that kind of a church to a world in need, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.